Right. So we are in middle of our women and prayer series. A question came up a few times, and I would like to learn the halacha inside. We have been focusing on for already many weeks on women and Shemoneh Esrei. Shemoneh Esrei is the main part of prayer. Women and men are equally obligated. That's a proof that it's a big mitzvah. And now I want to speak about Kriya Shema. The mitzvah of reciting the Shema is an independent mitzvah, theoretically, from the mitzvah of davening. There are various reasons why we put them together when possible. There are some even halachic reasons that we'll speak out. But first, just to clarify, just like when we spoke about the Shemoneh Esrei, we made it clear the Shemoneh Esrei is a prayer that was penned as we have it now by the men of the Great Assembly. In as much as we have a tradition, we have a Mesoidus that the patriarchs, that the matriarchs said the Shemoneh Esrei, nevertheless, the exact words of what they davened, we lost. We meaning the collective, and the Anshei Knesset HaGdoila with Ruach HaKodesh and Nevuah wrote down the prayer, and that is the Shemoneh Esrei that we are referring to. The Shema are actually verses in the Chumash. That means they were penned by Moshe Rabbeinu, but that's a whole different category. Moshe Rabbeinu was a prophet unlike all the other prophets. So we actually call the words of the Torah God's words, like almost like God is dictating and Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it down. Interestingly, the Shema in the Chumash is not written together the way we say it. It's written in different portions, mamish. And we'll go into the details why exactly the three portions that we have are part of the Shema. There is a positive commandment for the Shema to be said twice every day. As it says in the portion of Shema itself, Vishach Becha Uvekumecha. And it's in the singular. Say it when you go to sleep and when you wake up. So a few basic halachic points. Firstly, there is a debate, as usual, amachloikas, how much of the Shema that is said is part of the biblical obligation. Now, we're going to divide the Shema into three portions, or when it comes to women, let's divide it into four portions for there to be greater clarity. There is the first verse, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. By the way, the first verse includes, in learning we can say it, Baruch Shem Kevayit Malchus Elo'elam Vot. In the Chumash, Baruch Shem, familiar with that, is not written anywhere in the Chumash. Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is written in the Chumash. Now in the Chumash, right after the verse Shema Yisrael, comes the following verse, V'yohavta, etc. The mitzvah of loving God. Baruch Shem is nowhere written in Scripture, not in the Chumash, not in Nach. The Gemara tells us that when Yaakov Avinu, when the third patriarch was on his deathbed, mamish, when he was about to pass away, and all of his sons were around the bed, and there were certain informations that he wanted to share about the future. Bechlal, in Judaism, we frown upon people who are future seekers. Whether it is prohibited or whether it's just frowned upon is also an interesting discussion.
What's a future seeker?
Future means like this. Other nations use mediums, spiritual psychics, witches, stargazers, all different mediums through which one can have an insight in the future. It says in the Chumash in a positive way. It says that you should be wholesome with God, tamim tia im Hashem alekecha, in the context of whatever you need to know about the future, you will know about the future, and generally the future on purpose is concealed from us, and leave it at that. The Torah doesn't deny that there are ways of knowing some of what will happen. None of that is fixed in stone, but there are ways. The Torah frowns upon it or prohibits it. There's a machlokes about that.
Certain people that should be here are not hearing.
All right. And now, we do have in Judaism the concept of a prophet. We have in Torah the Urim V'Tumim. Fascinating that the Kohen Gadol brought exactly. And the Urim V'Tumim was one of the eight vestments of the Kohen Gadol, which is called the Choshen Mishpat.
Oh, the Choshen, yeah.
The Choshen Mishpat had in it, well, there was a plate that he wore on his chest.
Not this thing.
No, not the tzitz. The tzitz is the forehead crown. The 12 stones that have in them engraved the letters of the tribes and other certain holy words. And you had there all the letters of the Aleph Beis. In that Choshen Mishpat plate, there was a fold. It was like a pocket. In that pocket, there were various holy combinations of letters inserted, whether they were engraved on gold or written on a parchment, another debate. And that had a mamish supernatural power. People would approach the Kohen Gadol with the purpose of finding out the future. Which is fascinating, because this is just tangentially, we're speaking about generally we frown upon people who are seeking the future. That's the context that Torah tells us not to go to stargazers, not to go to other psychics and other, there were other even more powerful and more unholy mediums. People used to consult with the dead. There were certain bones that people would put in the mouth. Okay, and there was a kayak. People would put a bone in the mouth and they would, and they would mamash. It was almost as if the bone would speak out some insights, some glimpses into the future, none of which we are allowed to do. Yes, again, the Kohen Gadol wore the Choshen Mishpat, and people asked the Kohen Gadol questions that were of communal importance, that were sometimes of individual importance. So we do have that. So there is the kosher way of doing it. Even then, generally, we are in the positive. We are taught, Tamim Tia Im Hashem Alekecha, which means, be wholesome with Hashem. Rashi in Chumash says, don't seek ways of finding out the future. Whatever you'll need to know, God will let you know. And it's healthy to live a life in which we have emunah and bitachin. We do our part, and we can tell God when we do our part that whatever will happen is in Hashem's hands, and to be peaceful with that. Okay. Having said that, again, we do find times that our sages, people we had in the Nevi'im, that actually foretold us the future. Some of it was as a means of incentivizing our people to be better connected to Hashem, because they foresaw something not positive, and they were basically telling us that even if something was sealed for the negative for the future, it can always be overturned if we do tshuva, if we better connect to Hashem. And almost all of the prophets, Yirmiyahu, they were foreseeing the Churban. They were not just telling us this as a fact. And now what? If it's mamash unchangeable, let's deal with the sadness when it happens. There would be no purpose of us foreknowing some disaster, so we should suffer now also. No, there was a kavanah was, do tshuva. And they said it clearly. There were also other times that certain Nevi'im foretold the future. Well, coming back to the Shema, for example, it says Yaakov Avinu was on his deathbed and his children were around him. And he wanted to tell his children the moment of redemption. That's Chumash Rashi, it's based on the Gemara, it's also in Medrash. I'm not minimizing in Medrash, but this is written in so many classical places that this is a relatively more known episode. That's one of the sources of Shema Yisrael. That's what the Gemara tells us. And the Ruach HaKodesh that allowed Yaakov Avinu to foresee the redemption was either taken away from him, so either he lost that knowledge, or something happened and he understood that to mean that he should not share the knowledge. That's another big machlokes. And by the way, this is according to the Rebbe's insight, that he was not then going to tell us when Mashiach is coming, because now we know Mashiach is not even here yet. So it doesn't make sense that he would tell us then, in the beginning of the Golos, that it's going to take thousands of years for Mashiach to come. What good would come from that information? That would be a very demoralizing piece of information.
There was no opportunity for Mashiach to come.
So just to get the right wording. So the Rebbe says a few things. First of all, Chazal tell us that if Moshe Rabbeinu would have taken us into Eretz Yisrael, that would have been the final redemption. He would have been Mashiach, and he would have built a Beis HaMikdash, and that's why he wanted so much to enter Eretz Yisrael. He wasn't davening selfishly for himself. He wasn't a selfless Yid. He was a tzaddik. He understood that his passing in the desert meant that Oy Gevalt, that even though we're going to enter Eretz Yisrael, but we were only there temporarily. We were there for almost 900 years, but it wasn't Mashiach. Number one. Number two, we know this clearly. We were, so to say, condemned to be in Mitzrayim for 400 years. There's a pasuk in Chumash that says 430 years, but it says 400 years. We say this by the Haggadah. How long were we there? For a lesser amount of time, 210 years. So you see that all of these negative predictions that we are stuck in Golos for X amount of time, Hashem changes the future for the positive. Something that's positive, we have a rule, never changes. Something that's not positive, if we do tshuva, we can change it for the better. So therefore, the Rebbe says that there was a potential for us to leave Mitzrayim even earlier, even less than 210 years. And again, the goal was to leave Mitzrayim, to get the Torah, to go into Eretz Yisrael, and that would have been the final redemption. So whatever information he had then, he was not planning to tell them that Mashiach is going to come. Let's say Mashiach comes today. Okay, he didn't come yesterday. So he wasn't going to say Mashiach is coming in Tav Shanayin test. That would have been a downer. He knew something that would have inspired the Yidden with the knowledge that if we'll stay better connected to Hashem, we'll be out of Egypt even quicker. That would be a very inspirational thing to know. It's good to know the future when it's a good future. And he had information. And he was going to share it, tell us the sages. But the Ruach HaKodesh left him. And Yaakov Avinu is thinking to himself, why did that happen? Oy Gevalt. And they tell us that he always had a fear that what will happen to him will be what happened to his father and his grandfather. What happened to his father and grandfather? Avram Avinu didn't only have Yitzchak as a son. He also had Yishmael. Yishmael wasn't always following the right path. Yishmael did tshuva, but there were many years in which Yishmael was not okay. V'haraya, Sara Imenu, Mamish kicked him out of the house. For a Yiddish mother to kick someone out of the house, that means that he was at a period, not okay. Yitzchak, we know, had Esav. Chazal tells us when he was bar mitzvah, he committed all of the cardinal sins. He was not okay. And Yaakov Avinu, Baruch Hashem, had 12 sons, right? Had at least one daughter that the Torah writes about. According to the Medrash, every tribe was born with a sister. He had a lot of children. And as far as we know, they were all great tzaddikim, and they were. But as parents, he was worried, maybe, that's what the Gemara says, maybe some lack, some blemish is found in my children, like happened to my father, like happened to my Zeva. And therefore, maybe someone here is not worthy to be privileged to that type of information. So he was worried then that maybe one of my children are not connected properly to Hashem. His children felt that fear. According to one version, he actually asked them, is there anyone here that is not properly beginning with the basics, which is believing in one God? And they, responding to that fear, told their father, Shema Yisrael. He had two names, Yaakov and Yisrael. Normally, we're not allowed to call our father by his name. That's a good question. But that's what the Gemara says. They said, Shema, they add, Shema Yisrael Avinu. Listen, Yisrael, our father. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. They made it clear that no, we believe Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And Yaakov, being grateful and being relieved that all of his children are good, he responded to that with saying, again, in learning, we're allowed to say it loud, Baruch Shem Kaved Malchus Eilo Eilom Vat, which is a very hard pasuk to interpret. The Torah doesn't write Baruch Shem. In the Torah, it's Shema Yisrael V'yahavta. So therefore, that's one of the classical explanations as to why we say Baruch Shem silently. Because since Yaakov Avinu said it, Moshe Rabbeinu did not say it. So the Gemara says, so what should we do? If we're going to say it, then we're, so to say, disrespecting Moshe Rabbeinu. If we will not say it, honoring Moshe Rabbeinu, then we are disrespecting Yaakov. So the solution is to say it in a silent voice. That's the Gemara. Now there are other reasons why people maybe have heard why we don't say Baruch Shem loud. That Baruch Shem is a prayer that was written by angels, by Malachim. And Moshe Rabbeinu, when he went up to receive the Torah, he overheard that prayer and he liked it and he adopted it. But he didn't want for the malachim, so to say, to be upset that we took their tefillah, whatever that means. So the solution is, say it quietly, they won't hear it. Which explains, it says, which is why on Yom Kippur, that we are like malachim, we say it loud. Because then we're like malachim.
Why do we say that when we, if you've made a bracha in vain or
something? Very good question. Very good question. Very good question.
Like that kind of fixer.
Okay. So I want to answer. We're getting off topic, but good. In the Beis HaMikdash, when a bracha was made, instead of saying amen, which is what we're supposed to do when I hear a bracha, when you hear a bracha, they said various long sentences. According to one opinion, they said, Baruch Shem, Kavod Malchus Elo Elam Vod. Because when you say, when you make a bracha, the definition of a halachic bracha is not may you be blessed. That's a nice bracha. A bracha means you're using Hashem's name. You're saying Baruch Ato Hashem. And whenever Hashem's name is mentioned, even now, in many cases we say Baruch Hu U Baruch Shemai. We're not allowed to say it always. It's good to know that. Like when we are davening, there are certain places in the prayer that we're not allowed to make any interruption, even Baruch Hu U Baruch Shemai.
Oh, amen.
Amen is something that we may say a lot more often, and also not always. Also not always. But being that in the Beis HaMikdash, whenever God's name was taken, people responding and giving honor to God's name, they said, Baruch Shem. Baruch Shem means, may God's name be blessed. And we add, Baruch Shem, Kavod Malchus Elohim Vod. So nowadays, if a person says Hashem's name inadvertently, accidentally, so to say, for no reason, because they said the wrong bracha or they got confused in a bracha. So at least to express that we honor God's name. So we say, Baruch Shem, Kavod Malchus Elohim Vod.
White or loud.
Oh, so I'm saying all of this white loud, that's a great example. If the reason why we're not supposed to say it loud is because we don't want the angels to get upset with us, then how can we ever say it? Well, and also, you should know that there are many other places in davening, at least in our nusach, where we say that. Where else do we have Baruch Shem in davening?
Kedusha.
Yeah. Huh?
Kedusha?
No, not Baruch Shem.
What?
In Kedusha, it's Kaddish Baruch Yimlech.
I don't know.
Baruch Shem, listen, it could be this is not only in Sfardik and Chabad Sidurim. I don't know if it's an Ashkenazic Sidurim. There was a tefillah that was written by the Tana Rabbi Nechunya ben Hakana. And it begins with the words on the Bakayach Kedula Simincha Tate Tzurur. I don't know if you say it.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's a Nusach Ashkenaz.
At the very end, we say it.
But we say that every day in Korbanos. We say that Kabbalah Shabbos and our Nusach after the sixth Mizmor, before Lachadoidi.
Right.
So there's a prayer written in Aramaic, and the all Aramaic, and the last line is Hebrew. The last line is Baruch Shem Kevein Malchus Elohim Vod. And people want to know: can you say this loud, or do you have to say it silently? And their answer is, it depends. If the reason why we don't say Baruch Shem out loud is because we don't want to dishonor Moshe Rabbeinu, then we are only dishonoring Moshe Rabbeinu by saying Baruch Shem loud if we are saying it in the Shema. Because in the Torah it says Shema, V'yahavta, we're adding a in between another pasuk, so that's not nice for Moshe Rabbeinu. But if we're saying Baruch Shem outside the Shema, then there's nothing wrong with saying it. And indeed, in Halacha, we accept that opinion. The Gemara brings that opinion, not to dishonor Moshe. So therefore, I'm allowed to say Baruch Shem Kevein Malchus Elohim Vod if I take Hashem's name in vain by accident. I'm not doing anything wrong with that, because saying Baruch Shem in itself is not a problem. We just want to say it silently. Now, none of this explains why Yom Kippur we say it loud. Okay, but let's leave that for another time.
Why? When Yom Kippur we're like angels.
Yeah, but I'm saying that is only according to the reason that we don't say Baruch Shem, because it was a prayer taken from the angels. If that is the main reason, then we should never be allowed to say it loud outside of Yom Kippur. Then when we say Ana B'chayach, we should also say it silently. Mm-hmm. Then you have a good question. Why is it that if someone takes Hashem's name in vain, they say Baruch Shem Kvein Malchus Elohim Vod loud? Nowhere does it say to say it silently.
What do you mean if you say Hashem's name in vain?
I give you an example. I picked up a berry,
yeah.
And I made a mezonos. I made the wrong bracha on it. So then before I make the right bracha on it, I say Baruch Shem Kevein Malchus Elohim Vod.
That's not Baruch Hashem, right?
It's not Baruch Hashem.
It's, what is it?
Baruch Shem.
Baruch Shem.
Baruch. Well, Baruch Hashem means.
I thought Baruch Hashem all the time. I know that.
Who knows what Baruch Hashem means?
No, I do like
blessed is Hashem. Like, thank God, blessed is God.
Blessed is God.
God.
God is blessed.
In other words, either way, in other words, is it a statement of affirmation, which is what you're saying, that you're affirming out loud that God is blessed, or are you blessing God?
I think I'm doing both when I say it, but mostly blessing God.
I think it's
thanking God.
Thanking God. Yeah. Blessed that from God's blessing.
Right.
Thanking God and blessing God are two opposite things. Let's for psychology. Because thanking, it's very healthy to be thankful, but thankful is a normal expression from the recipient of something good to the giver of something good, that I'm grateful. I'm grateful that I received something from you. The emes is that Hashem is the only giver, and everything else is receiving from Hashem. So yeah, for us to thank Hashem makes perfect sense. Blessing.
Oh,
that's what I mean. Okay, that means, very good. In other words, we are affirming, we're not blessing God.
Right.
We're affirming that Hashem is blessed.
Yeah.
And that's our kavana is gratefulness. However, just to know, this is a big discussion amongst the Rishonim. There is no question amongst the earlier rabbis of the era after the Talmud, but going back, the Chachamim that had Ruach HaKodesh, that there are times that we bless Hashem, which has to be explained. Like, how? Like, a chutzpah. What are you blessing God? I'll give you an example. In the davening, there is a phrase that we all say, Baruch Hu es Hashem HaMevoirach. That means that the Baal Tefillah is saying, let us bless God who is blessed. So we are acknowledging that God is blessed, but we're saying, let us bless. And what do people answer? Baruch Hashem HaMevoirach. So we are acknowledging that God is already HaMevoirach, but we're saying Baruch Hu, we are blessing God.
Wait.
We are blessing God. And that is a whole gavaldic discussion. What do you mean you're blessing God? Chutzpah. Who's giving whom? Blessing means that there's something that we're giving. If not, I can't help you, but I can give you a bracha. Good. Okay, so you're giving a bracha. How can we give anything to Hashem?
Well, we can give kavod to Hashem.
So say you can be machabed, but a blessing. What are you giving? What are we giving?
It's
like it's almost.
Well, if we have a spark of godliness, also we are partly Hashem. So for that part of us, maybe that part can bless Hashem.
So the godliness in us. You know, the Gemara tells us a story that Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol, one of the great Kohanim Gedolim during the times of the Second Temple, which was an anomaly, because during the times of the Second Beis Hamikdash, almost all of the Kohanim Gedolim were not worthy of that position. Doesn't mean that they were chas v'shalom, mamish reshoyim. It just means that they were not worthy to be Kohanim Gedolim, and most of them did not live the year that they went into the Holy of Holies. We had over 300 Kohanim Gedolim. You know what that means? The Second Temple stood for 420 years, and there were 300 Kohanim Gedolim.
Did that not disillusionize, make people disillusioned?
By thinking that what? That they are worthy.
No, that 300...
Kind of
went in and didn't come out.
No, it's not that they passed away in there. They passed away that year. There was one time that some Kohen Gadol was taka unworthy, and he passed away in the Holy of Holies. If someone entered the Holy of Holies, and it was anyone other than the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, then they would pass away shortly afterwards.
Wait, so I know Baruch Hashem. What's Baruch Shem?
Baruch Shem is the two first words of a longer phrase that we say in the prayers after we say the verse Shema.
Okay.
Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And then we say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Elohim. I'll interpret these verses so.
Okay.
So anyways, we're coming back. So coming back over here to the Shema. I just want to touch on this nakud of blessing. Blessing God. Hasidus explains that being that God gave us freedom of choice, which means that now that God gave you and me freedom of choice, we have the power given by God to, God forbid, choose, let's word it this way, not to allow God in my house. I invite God in my house when I have kosher in my house, when I have peace in my house, when I have Shabbos in my house. I can make choices. I know that God gave me that. If not, how would I have that power? But I can choose to tell God, listen, I like you, but up until here, me, So in other words, there can be a place in the world, which is my place, in which Hashem is not revealed. And when I make the choice of bringing Hashem into my life, so Chassidus says that's a bracha that we're giving to God, and that's not disrespectful. Because God gave me the power of freedom. And God wants for me to keep the mitzvahs. So when I choose, in other words, when I'm saying let us bless God.
Making space.
Or get rid of myself, taking myself out of the way, which automatically allows Hashem to fill up the space.
When correct. You're vital, you have to just
correct.
Nullify your own.
Okay, but coming back over here. Are women obligated to say the Shema? Shemoneh Esrei, women are obligated to say, according to all halachic authorities, according to the Ashkenazim and according to the Sfardim, Shemoneh Esrei. Shema, according to all of the halachic authorities, women are exempt of the obligation of saying the Shema, because this is a bona fide, positive mitzvah that's time-bound. The mitzvah of Shema is to say it when you go to sleep, as defined in halacha, from when it gets dark, halachically, by the Torah, until the morning, by rabbinic law, until midnight. And it's not that if I didn't say it until midnight, I can't say it. The Chacham said, say it until midnight, don't be the big Chacham, you're going to delay it until the last second, then you might fall asleep, and you're not going to say it, you'll wake up too late. But if I'm awake and it's already after halachic midnight and I didn't say it, then I have to say it. The Shema in the morning has a time period, after which you can say it. You're saying words of the Torah, but you're not fulfilling the mitzvah of saying Shema. And the Chachamim told us that when is the time of waking up from the crack of dawn until, let's see, till the end of the third halachic hour of the day. Which is Mistama now 8:30, 9-ish, or probably not later than that. I'm saying halachic hour, it's technical, but it's good to know how it works. Halachically, every day has to have 12 hours. Every night has to have 12 hours. Now, during the summer, when the day begins way before 6 a.m., let's say, and it ends way after 6 p.m., so really on the watch, a day can be 14 hours, 15 hours, you go somewhere further north. You go even to England, it's Mamash Shabbos goes out like 10:30 at night, and people live even further north. You go some places in Russia now, there's Shluchim in Siberia, Mamish, you're talking about, or people that are in the Netherlands.
14, 15 hours. Yeah, 15 hours.
It's unbelievable. So, but halachically, it's 12 hours. So what do? How do you have 12 hours? You take that period of time, you divide it by 12. So if it's a 16-hour day, what we call 16 hours, it's, halachically, it's 12 hours, but every hour will have a lot more than 60 minutes. So it's 3 hours, it's called seasonal hours. In halacha, it's called sha'ois, zmanios. It's not the fixed 60-minute hour, it's an hour that changes by the season. Today, you don't have to know all these details. It's good to know for learning. Even on Shabbat.
Because I think when Shabbos goes out,
yeah,
you have to know, because it's not, some part times of the year it's 60 minutes, and some times of the year it's 3 minutes.
Correct, correct, very good. All connected to this,
right.
Very good. That's why people think, Shabbos is out, let's say, 50 minutes after candle lighting, or it's not true. It changes winter, changes summer. Summer, it's always going to be a little bit more than an hour after candle lighting. Winter, it's going to be always less than an hour because of this. Plus.
So it depends where you live also.
Correct. Okay.
I have a question though. Chakras and mincha are also time bound by chatzos and by shkia.
Absolutely.
So,
absolutely.
Yeah, we have to daven those by that time. So why wouldn't it be that we have to daven Shema by Chatzos, not by the Zman Tefillah?
Very good question. Yeah. So the answer is like this. I mean, we're learning Hilchas Tefillah. I can say now for Ashkenaz. The reasons that we bring down is that since by Torah law, prayer doesn't have the fixed text that we have, but midoraisa, you don't have to have the fixed text, and there is no fixed time. So the core is a mitzvah that's not time-bound. Mm-hmm. So later, that Anshe Knesset Sagdoyla, they did write a text, and they did give a time, but they gave it to everyone who was prior already obligated. Mm-hmm. So therefore, women are obligated like men. The machlekes that we have is whether women are obligated shachris and mincha. That's a machlekes in halachic authorities, or whether only shachris, but we're speaking only about the Shemoneh Esrei. Yeah. Shema, from the beginning, the obligation is to say those portions of the Torah, and only b'shachbacha uvkumecha, and the rule is that women are not obligated in time bal mitzvahs, but...
Oh, you mean the second paragraph?
No.
Or the third paragraph?
All of the paragraphs. Women are not obligated to say any of the paragraphs biblically. They're not obligated. However, there's a mitzvah if you say it. And it's important for women to say it, as we'll explain in a moment. But I'm saying if you want to do it, that's like any other mitzvah. Women are not obligated to hear the shofar. But women get the mitzvah if they hear the shofar. But if you want to do the mitzvah, you can't do it today. You got to do it on Rosh Hashanah. So, first, there's nothing wrong saying any time words of Torah. Gezunt Heir, it's good. It's a mitzvah. But the mitzvah of Shema, women are not obligated, but if you were to fulfill it, then you don't have until midnight. Then your time is mamish, the zman of Shema, which is much more stringent than the times of prayer. Shema is only 3 seasonal hours. Prayer should be 4 seasonal hours. Bidyeved until midday. There's much less time to say the Shema. It's, listen, there's an upside, there's no downside for women. No, it's, you're not violating anything by not saying it, but you get a mitzvah by saying it.
The Shema.
The Shema, and here like this. A few details to that for women. Being that women are obligated to say the Shema Esrei, and there is a link that we make between the Shema and the Shema Esrei. I'll give you one important link. That the Chachamim added blessings before and after the Shema, which is very unique. Because aside of food, we have many brachas. Brachas are normally said before you do a mitzvah. Give me one mitzvah in where there's a bracha before and after. You'll only find 2. Okay. Benching, candle lighting, there's no bracha, you have tefillah.
I'm checking out sometimes to say
to. But you say them both before. Very good. Very good. You're making good points. But think about it. Where do you have a something that you make it before?
Then you do it, then you make
a bracha again. Actually, the other things that maybe you do the mitzvah, you make a bracha and you do the mitzvah. But to have a mitzvah that is sandwiched between bracha, you have that by eating. And that's also not biblically. Biblically, when are you supposed to make the very good? Midai raisa, you're supposed to make a bracha after you eat. The blessing before is midrabanan. By the Shema, both blessings are rabbinic. But it's interesting, you're doing a mitzvah. The rabbi says, you know what, make a blessing before, make a blessing after. Now, these blessings are big blessings. They're not the Baruch Atah Hashem. There are 2 blessings before in the morning, and there's 1 blessing after the Shema. That one blessing is a long blessing, and it very good. Atazoy. Very exactly. And it ends with the words that we are affirming that you, God, you are the Redeemer of the Jewish people. And there are many reasons why it is very good and very important to link the words Ga'al Yisrael with the Shemana Esrei. It empowers your prayer. So it says in Shulchan Aruch a few things. First of all, women are not obligated, but I'll explain in a moment why this is more than hearing the Shofar. Saying the Shema for women is very important. You're not obligated.
If just ask a question. Why would no woman be obligated, I'm talking hashkafically more now than halakhically, because we're so meant to connect to, I'm Hashem your God, there is no other God. It's 1 and 2 commandments, the top of the top, unifying the world through Hashem's existence. So that is the line of Shema. So why would it
be? I want to speak about that. So I want to go. Yeah. That's what I'm sure I want to talk about in the time that we have. But that's gewaldic. But just technically, before we get to that, so the Alter Rebbe says like this. The Alter Rebbe wrote a Shulchan Aruch. This is basically following the Magen Avraham. So there might be nuances in the bigger Shulchan Aruch or Mishnah Berurah that women, of course, if they want to say all 3, Shema, V'yohavta, V'hoya, V'yomer, but here also there's prioritizing. Shema Yisrael, which is the mitzvah of believing in God, is the most important. Ideally, Shema, the whole thing, and Vayomer, because Vayomer has the mitzvah of remembering that we left Egypt. Remembering that we left Egypt is equal for men and women.
The whole long thing.
And then it gets worse. And after Vayomer, okay, fine, but after Vayomer, which finishes with Hashem Elokeichem Emes, to say the blessing after the Shema, because if a woman is going to say that, since the woman is going to daven Shemana Esrei, if you make the bracha after the Shema, you conclude with the words Ga'al Yisrael, so you'll get that koyach of linking Ga'ula with Tefillah.
Nice. But what about the bracha before Shema?
So like this, when it comes to women keeping mitzvahs that they are not obligated to keep, there's a debate between Rashi and Abbeinu Tam whether they are allowed to make a bracha. Don't forget that when we're making a blessing, we're not saying Baruch Hashem. When I say halachically, we're saying a phrase that has in it God's name that we're not allowed to say unless there is a purpose to say it. And even when we speak about God, we Yidden, we say Hashem, the name, but we don't actually speak out the name. So that's the word Hashem means name. Hashem means the name, referring to God's name. If I'm not obligated to do a mitzvah, maybe I'm not allowed to make a bracha. Because what are we saying when we're making a bracha?
You said it's a mitzvah though, so why wouldn't we use it?
Oh, very good. We're saying Asher kidishonu b'mitzvaysov v'tzivanu. That's the problem. We're saying the words that you commanded me. That's the text of the bracha. Now, we are not allowed to make up our own brachas. You can make up in English any bracha you want, even in Hebrew, as long as you don't use God's name. We can say Baruch Hashem or Toida Hashem, and you can say whatever. It's beautiful. We have been learning about making up your own praise. It's a beautiful thing. But to make a bracha, we're not allowed to change one letter. It has to be the way they made it, the men of the great assembly. So they formulated the text, Vitzivanu. How can a woman say Vitzivanu? That's the question. So that one side, one opinion is that you're not saying Vitzivanu, me. You're saying we, the Jewish people, yeah?
Because it's in
that
plural, isn't it?
It's in plural. So that's the machlekes. This halachically,
Rashi and
Rabbeinu Tam today, Sfardim and Ashkenazim. It's very important. Ashkenazim, we paskin, all of us, that women, when they opt to do a mitzvah, they make a bracha.
Right.
Sfardim hold that women are not allowed to make a bracha.
Wow.
Like when we do outreach, we go shake lulav with people. So according, if you're stopping a Sfardisha person, even though they're not observant, they should keep the Sfardisha tradition. Then don't make a bracha with a woman. Pashut, if she's an Ashkenazic woman, halavai, they should do the mitzvah. Let's start with it. It's good to do the mitzvah, but to do it even better, make sure that you're doing the mitzvah properly.
I'm confused.
Okay, I'm also confused. But let's go back over here. When you, a Sfardisha woman who does a mitzvah that she's not obligated to do, she gets the mitzvah, but she cannot make the bracha.
I see. Is that
thing
with toiveling? Why we don't?
No, toiveling is not equally for men and women. No, sure. From the Torah to toivel.
Okay, so then what's it, why don't we say a mitzvah?
No, that's a whole different. No. So, okay, we do.
I mean, say a bracha.
We do, but we don't. We do, what we don't. That's we're getting completely off topic.
Okay, so but I'm trying to understand like.
Bela, like this. When we take something to the mikvah, there are many items that don't need to be toiveled.
Right.
There are many items in which there is a halachic question whether we have to toivel it. So you know what we do whenever there's a question, we toivel it,
but we don't make
a bracha. So that's why de facto, I'll give you just one example. If there was a even only Jewish partner, not only a Jewish owner, even only a Jewish partner in the utensil when it was made, then you don't have to toivel it. Being that you don't have to toivel it at all. So being that many companies today are public companies and we follow the ruling that even if a Jew, one Jew owns one stock, imagine in a public company, we don't know, but if a Jew were to own,
is that Lubavitch?
No, that's everyone. Everyone has that. So then you don't have to make a bracha, and you don't know.
But you have to toivel it
because maybe not. Now there's many more nuances in that because even if my keli was made by a public company in China that has a Jewish owner, if it was sold to the store here on Robertson, whatever his name is, and it's a mom and pop store, and the owners are not Jews, then now that I buy it, I have to toivel it with a bracha. So people many times are too liberal.
But that's separate.
Correct. Toivel means that when we buy utensils that are brand new, many times we have a mitzvah to take it into a kosher mikvah that's not a swimming pool and to have it completely immersed under. And we do that. There's actually a local such mikvah. Many circumstances don't allow us to make a blessing. I'm very general, we're speaking about this. So therefore, many people are under the impression that we don't make a bracha. It's not true. We have to make a bracha. De facto, many times we don't make, but many times we have to make a bracha. And it's good to know these halachas. But let me come back over here. Here's the big question. And we'll start with that. The big question is, what do you mean Shema is not a mitzvah on the woman? Any mitzvah that's a constant mitzvah is a mitzvah for men and women equally as an obligation. We have, let's begin with six constant mitzvahs, and they are the mitzvah, the first commandment in the Torah, of believing, Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. The next is the negative, the second commandment in the Torah, that we are not allowed to have any other, we're not allowed to buy into, honor any other koyach in the world other than God. And that's a very inclusive commandment. it's not only about not bowing down to a Buddha, that of course, but as we'll begin to explain now, if a person gives a certain amount of reverence to any power other than to God, that's idolatry. There's only one koyach that we give reverence to.
Money.
Hashem.
Okay.
And the reverence that we give to the Torah, or the reverence that we give to a tzaddik, it's to the godliness in them. There's the God, that's the only koyach. Then, so that's the two. Then there's a third mitzvah called the mitzvah of the oneness of Hashem. Yichud Hashem. I'm going to go back to that. That's the Shema. Then that's a constant mitzvah that we have to be cognitive of, the oneness of God. Then there is a mitzvah to always love God. There is a mitzvah to always be in awe of God. That's the Avon Yiro. And then there is a constant negative commandment, Lo Yisosuru Achel Levachem Achel Nechem, which means that we should not go astray by following our eyes, looking at that which we should not be looking at. Mm-hmm. That these are the six constant mitzvahs.
What does that mean, that which is something that's...
It goes to both Avodah Zarah and to Zanus.
And to what?
And to immorality. Oh. These are two. We don't today have a Yetzer Hara for idolatry as they had in the prior generations. There's a whole story about that. But these were the two big Yetzer Haras. And we have to...
I thought money is the new idolatry.
Money is going back to the second commandment. That will be giving reverence to money as a power.
Yeah.
And it's God, not the money.
Right. Well, sports.
Huh?
Sports.
Well, it can go to me, to my Mishagasan. Everyone on their level. Uh-huh. In other words, if it's a distraction that's healthy, zum gesund.
Right.
Amongst the many other distractions, it's very good. It's a healthy outlet. I think it's a very healthy outlet for our kids. You have to be careful. Now, there's a line somewhere. If you revere it, reverence is to God.
It's the inner place.
How you relate to it. So I want to speak about this third mitzvah of the oneness of God. Now the Rambam, who codified the mitzvahs, says, the mitzvah of believing in God, where is it written in the Chumash? Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, he quotes the first commandment. You're not allowed to serve idols, he quotes the second commandment. The mitzvah of Yichud Hashem, there's a mitzvah to unify God, he quotes Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. This verse. Now here's the simple question. I understand there's one God. I understand that there is no other power other than God. These are the first two mitzvahs, the first two commandments. What is the mitzvah of the oneness of God adding? We believe in one God. Believing in one God is the first commandment. Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. And there's only one God. There are no other gods. So there is already only one God. So how is there even this third mitzvah, which is called the mitzvah of Yichud? If I believe in the first commandment, I'm already believing in one God. If I'm having a question mark in the oneness of God, then I'm violating the first and the second commandment. Then I'm making duality of power. Duality of power is violation of the first commandment. It's violation of the second commandment. What's this new mitzvah of the oneness of Hashem?
Is it to do with Bein Adam L'Chaveru, meaning it helps us unify as a Klal Yisrael, not just between me and Hashem, but it actually makes me feel like all the colleagues from
one second, You're saying something very good, but not concerning Yichud Hashem.
Is it actively?
Obviously, strong.
I relate to Yichud Hashem, so I can say I believe in Hashem. There's no other gods. That's between me and God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that I feel one with all of colleagues from. But if you say Yichud Hashem, that Hashem is one, and we're all within Hashem, it's all unified, all people and everything. It's not just about me and God. It's about me and every other person as well.
You're saying good. Okay, I'm just going to give more words to that.
Yeah.
But could the Yichud be like actively seeking out in your ways, not just that you're thinking it, but in what you do?
Or is it a part of God?
What you're saying is correct. I'm going to ask you more words.
You're asking a question.
No. You're saying things that are correct.
So one is because we have a part of God in us, and that makes us connected.
You're all saying the right thing. Let me explain. These are the words that we use. Believing in one God means that there's one God, there's no two gods. There's only one power. There is nothing else of power. Power is God's. Now, Yichud Hashem, listen to these words. These are the way the Baal Shem Tov words it. That there is no existence other than God. Not that there isn't another God. That there is no existence. Yeah. That's a very radical statement that has to be explained.
Enon
Mulvadeh. which will lead to what you said.
That's the result of it.
It will be a very good, it will find expression, because if there is no existence other than there's only one existence, it's going to lead to behavior. Everything you said is included in that. But these are his words. Yichud Hashem is the mitzvah to acknowledge, and we're supposed to think about that when we say the Shema. That's the simple kavana. Hashem Elokeinu is one, meaning he's not one and not two gods. There is no existence other than God. And the question on that is, what does that mean? Look, there's a table, but you don't exist. Are we just an illusion? That cannot be. I'll give you the religious proof. God bless. Because it says in the Torah, Bereishis Bara Elokim, Eis HaShemayim Eis HaAretz. The Torah says that God created the world. We're celebrating the creation. We're celebrating Shabbos. It's not an illusion. No. So how would you explain the meaning that there is no existence other than the existence of God? Which is a completely different statement than saying that we believe in monotheism. Yeah. Monotheism, by the way, is a mitzvah for all the people in the world. One of the Sheva Mitzvahs Bnei Noach is to believe in one God. Yichud Hashem, Shema Yisrael. They're not commanded to believe in that.
So there's a difference.
A huge difference, because it's a different statement. Yichud Hashem goes way beyond, not quantitatively, qualitatively. Yichud Hashem means that there is no existence other than God. Now, what does that mean? That's a problem to explain.
Does that mean that everything that exists because of Hashem?
Exists because of, still doesn't deny it of existing.
He is.
Okay. Everything that exists is God. You have to be careful how to say these words.
So everything that exists is God.
If those words, if they're not properly understood, is mamish blasphemous. Because if everything is God, then is this God? God forbid. but there is an it. It's in it. Is this it an existence or not an existence? What do you mean there's no existence other than God? What does that mean?
Okay, well, if you go back to the Simsum, when all the sparks were released, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then that is the only existence. That is the only creation. And that's all godliness. And everything from that Simsum.
But is there an everything? So you keep on saying everything, so you're back to existence.
Well, you can't describe it in words. I think words are like
limiting.
So let me give you a couple of examples that Chassidus gives that really helps us understand the concept of Yichud Hashem, all based on the words of the Zohar. The Zohar says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, Yichuda Ilah. There is a higher level of Yichud. Baruch Shem Kved Malchus Melavad, Yichuda Tata. There's a lower level of oneness. So there's two ways of understanding the concept that there is no existence other than God. There's two different ways of understanding it. One is greater than the other, so it's good to understand the lower level, and then we'll graduate to the higher level. So here we go. Metaphors are fantastic. Chabad Chassidus spends a lot of time talking about this. This will be mamash. The soul of Chabad Chassidus will be speaking about Yichud Hashem to better understand how there is nothing other than God. We're going to give two scenarios and to contrast one with the other. There are certain things in life that will only happen if someone made the effort for it to happen. But after effort is made, your effort stays, continues, unless someone else comes and ruins it. I'll give you a mushroom. You had a log of wood, and you are an artist, you're a carpenter, and you made it into this table. This table did not come into a table by itself. Someone transformed the tree into the table. And that took effort, it took chachmah, it took involvement. But once the carpenter turned it into the table, the carpenter doesn't need to continuously turn it into the table. It doesn't revert back to log of wood. Take any physical object that is bound by the laws of gravity here on planet Earth. So the example Chassidus gives is take a stone and you throw the stone up and watch the stone flying up. The moment your energy will weaken to the point that the power of gravity will suppress it, will suppress it, will be greater than it, you don't need someone else knocking the stone down for it to fall down. It automatically, the stone begins attracted to the earth, laying on the ground. You made an effort to change the status quo, but the moment your effort ceases, the original status quo automatically goes back into place. My question is why? Why is it that when you build a table, after you built a table, the table remains a table? When you throw a stone in the air, the moment your kayak leaves the stone comes back down. Why?
Okay, see, what you're getting at is that Hashem is constantly creating...
Correct, we're getting exactly to that. But why does it have to be that way?
Because if God would cease...
No, I'm talking about my example. Why is it, if I make a table, the table, I made a table, I have to make an investment. It didn't happen by itself, but every change that I made stays. There are certain things that we do in this world that even when you are affecting change, it's never permanent. Your involvement needs to be there. Why?
Because we're changing what Hashem created.
Hashem allows us to be partners.
After the one's creation.
So why didn't he allow me to be a partner with the stone? I'm asking, why is it that some effort that you make, I know it takes effort, but once you made the change, it's done. Where sometimes, if you won't continuously make effort, then the effect of your efforts will mamish go back to square one. And that's very frustrating in life, right? People say, I'm making an effort. Today was a great day, but then the thing goes back to the way it was before. Whenever you're not bringing something new into the setting, if there's no chiddush here, if there's no novelty here, then we don't need your continual effort. There's nothing inherently new that this table has now that it didn't have when it was in the log. It's the same matter. Even the form of the table was potentially there. I know it wasn't table. You made, I'm not minimizing the transformation, but you didn't create something new. There's no chiddush here. You changed one form to another form. The less of a novelty that you're bringing into a setting, the less of your continual involvement is needed. But there's a rule called gravity. I didn't change the stone. The stone is bound by the laws of gravity. I didn't put wings on it. I didn't give it an aerodynamic different form. The way the stone is, this is not supposed to be flying upwards. I'll tell you more. Even when the stone is flying up, is it a flying stone? No, it's not a flying stone. It's a stone. What in it is flying? Your power. The koyach is flying. The koyach right now is hopping the stone. But the stone never changed. The flight in the stone is something foreign to the stone. Whenever you do something new, continual effort is needed. And that's a good rule in life, Bechal. You know, as many people, you get frustrated. You're working on something. Many times you feel that you got somewhere. And the moment you left, everything went back to the way it was before. You know why? Because whatever you were bringing to the table was taka great. You were bringing something new. And if you want to bring something new into the setting, then your continual effort is needed. If you're not affecting anything new, well, instead of the cup being here, you're putting it over there, then it's not going to come back over here.
And how does that connect to the finish?
So that's step number one, is to acknowledge that what we perceive to be existence, which is that which is tangible, is a chiddush. Why is that a chiddush? Because everything is God. Everything begins with God. And you know, we don't know what God is. We know what God is not. God is nothing that we know. God doesn't have a form. God is not physical. God is not a thing. God is not an it. We don't know what Hashem is. But nothing that we know is Hashem. And Hashem is and was and will be the emes. That means that everything other than God is a novelty. For it to be, God is continuously speaking it into being. That's a pasuk in Tehillim. La'olam Hashem, devarcha nitzav v'shamayim. That God, your word, is always in the heavens. You know, when we make a bracha, we say, baruch atah Hashem, alekeinu melech ha'olam, and water, we say, shahakol nihiya bidvari. There's another version.
Yeah.
Shahakoil nihiyeh. You know what the difference is? Nihiyeh means past. The words mean that everything came into being from your word. right? Baruch Sha'amar, we believe God creates through speech, through divine speech. Now, did God speak once and that's it? Or is God continuously talking? God continuously talking is Nihiya. That's why we're makbet, to say Shahakoil Nihiya. Which means that the existence is God's. What we see is something that God now is making an effort for it to be. But what is it? It's God's word. It's like your koyach in the stone. It's not the stone that is a flying stone. I'll give you another example and we'll still continue next week.
I'm missing the connection with Yichud Hashem. So why the newness?
Okay. The newness of God means being that God has to create every moment because the world is new.
So we have to do it too because we're...
No, we'll get there. Well, wait. If God is needed now to recreate the world, what does that mean? That the world as it is doesn't have an independent existence. It will go back to nothingness.
So too, when we want
to
create something...
Before we get to us, I'll give you one other mashal, just to explain how Hasidus explains that there's no existence other than God, but we exist. This other mashal is easier to relate to. Go into the mirror. Look at the mirror. When you look at the mirror and you're in the mirror, is that you in the mirror? Is that an existence or is that not an existence? That's another good mashal.
It's a reflection.
It's not an illusion. But that is not an existence. You know who the existent is? You're the existence. That's only a reflection. This mashal is also used in Hasidus with one very important nuance. That we're not reflecting God, God forbid, because God is infinitely greater than what we're seeing. We're just using this as an example, is that if God would walk away from the mirror, then it would all disappear. So even when you see it, when someone points to something in the mirror, I see now your lamp in the mirror, it's correct for me to say that lamp is not an existence. I'm not saying that nothing exists. That lamp doesn't exist. What we know as existence does not exist. What is existence? God.
So then it is an illusion.
No, it's not an illusion because I'm going back to the mirror. When you are in the mirror, you can't say it's an illusion. How is that an illusion?
It's a reflection.
Is a reflection emes or not emes? It's an emes, a reflection. Good. It's not an illusion, means that there is, but it's not an existence because there's one existence. You know what the one existence is? Hashem. There's a whole world. Yeah. The world... being that the world has to be continuously created by God, so we have to become more aware of God is doing this right now. So it's God's, it's Hashem, it's not this. This table is Vaharaya. You don't need the artist there. The Creator is presently now doing exactly what Hashem did during the 6 days of creation. Nothing changed. It's not that now that it exists, God only has to supervise. God forbid. God is continuously creating the world. So therefore, all existence is God. That's the taich of Hashema Yisrael. We're mamash middle. And to be continued more on this topic, and all coming back to the mitzvah of Shema, and also explaining why women are not obligated to say it twice a day. But the mitzvah of believing in this...
Like
huh?
Yeah.
That's good. Cliffhangers are good.
Did you stop it?